Reading is on page 978. Matthew 6, verses 1 to 18. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you.
Phil, thank you very much indeed for reading. Please do keep that passage of the Bible open. It would help me, and I hope you, if you can see the words of the Lord Jesus as we work our way through them together now. As we start though, let me ask you to call to mind, if you can, the most pious or religious person that you know, the most devout. I'm talking about the person who, within your own particular network of friends and colleagues, is widely known and respected for their religious zeal and devotion. If they arrived new in a church, they'd be fast-tracked into leadership very quickly. They've always been willing to go the extra mile, spiritually speaking, to dip into their pocket for those who are less advantaged than them. Without fail, they're there at the church prayer meeting. We're not talking about the kind of person who says, in a very sort of showy way, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, on a Sunday morning, but then the rest of the week lives as though they don't. This is someone you respect. Perhaps you even aspire to be a bit more like them. Has someone cropped to mind? I can't obviously comment about the particular person in your mind at the moment, because I don't know who it is. But the shock of our passage this morning is that Jesus says it is in fact perfectly possible for somebody to look that devoted to God on the outside of things, while in spiritual reality they're a complete fraud. In the original sense of the word, a hypocrite, a play actor, someone wearing a mask. The passage is made up of one major principle. Really, everything we say this morning could come from verse 1. One major principle and then three worked examples or applications. And we'll look at the principle first, which is to beware the hypocrisy, as I've called it on the sheet, of people-pleasing piety. And it's there in verse 1. We used to call it man-pleasing piety, but no longer. People-pleasing piety it is for this morning at least. Verse 1, it's there. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. If you'd been with us over the autumn as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount thus far, we would know that righteousness is undoubtedly a good thing. Jesus said in chapter 5, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for a life of righteousness." In verse 20, he said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, the climax of last week's passage, verse 48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So righteousness is a great thing. But now Jesus moves the argument on a little bit to tell us that merely doing the right thing is not enough. As with all Christian living or ethics, it's not just our behavior that matters, but the motivation that lies behind it. God cares not just about what we do, but why we do it. And yet again, Jesus is demonstrating to us, I think, his brilliance as a teacher. In all human history, no one has understood the heart of mankind any better. He knows that at the level of motivation, if not behavior, all of us are compromised. He knows that as soon as we begin to make progress in a particular area, let's say of our Christian life, we'll be looking around to see if anybody else has spotted how well we're doing. And so he warns us against this hypocritical, people-pleasing piety. There is a rush, isn't there, in parts of our society to be seen to do the right thing. It's often commented that Hollywood stars buy their environmentally friendly Toyota Prius. Never mind that it has to be recalled every 5 minutes by the manufacturer. Never mind that they then park it next to their stretch Humvee in their expansive garage. Everybody has to be seen to be green. Celebrities and comedians fall over themselves to do charity work in Africa and then make a TV show out of it to show us how much they care. We have to keep up with the latest politically correct bandwagon to demonstrate that we're all as inclusive can be. It's part of a bigger game of personal brand marketing in which all of us engage all of the time. We like to be liked, but more than that, we love to be respected. And so we'll do whatever it takes. For one group at one stage of life, it's about wearing the right labels. For another, it's about carrying the right gadgets. For another, it's being seen at the right events and being found on the right committees. We talk about how quickly our child slept through the night or how many grandchildren we've got and how well they're doing, in part at least, to enlarge our kudos in the eyes of those around us. And Jesus says, beware. Literally, be very concerned about, be on your guard against bringing that personal brand marketing campaign to church. Some of you were with us at the prayer supper on Monday night, and there was that moment just before dinner when Charlie, who was leading, said that we needed 7 people to help with the washing up and serving the food. And hands started going up. And as it happens, luckily enough, I was sitting directly behind a pillar from where Charlie was sitting. And so with absolute safety, I could put my hand up in the air, confident that I would never be picked. And it was brilliant. It's this passage all over. So I made a joke out of it to my table. I said, "Isn't this great? I get to look really godly by putting my hand up and making sure that everybody can see how willing I am to serve. And I can do it with absolute confidence that I'll never have to get my hands dirty." We sometimes call it humble service in the limelight. And obviously we all had a laugh about it on our table because nobody at St. Helens would be so crass. Here's the warning of Jesus. And to our minds, it may not sound quite as serious as the warnings against murder and adultery and lying that we've had in the last few weeks. But self-righteousness is every bit as dangerous to the soul as the love of evil itself. And so Jesus says, take every care to keep a very tight rein on our motives. Of course, in a religion of works, where your outside behavior is all that matters, this warning would be completely redundant. But God's kingdom's never been a kingdom of external works. It's a kingdom of a deeper righteousness, a righteousness of the heart. And notice how Jesus stresses the consequence of the crime in verse 1 there. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So that the self-righteous are not without reward. I suppose that's why we do it, because very often people are impressed by our spiritual publicity stunts. There is a reward, but not from the only one who counts. Our Father in heaven sees what is in the heart, not just what we do, but why we do it. And insofar as our intention was to win the approval of man, our reward goes up in smoke. That's the principle. Beware the hypocrisy of people-pleasing piety. I imagine it doesn't seem like a very cheery message for the day of Leo's baptism, but actually it couldn't be more relevant. This play-acting, I think, is always a particular danger for those who grow up in Christian homes or surrounded by religion in one way or another. It's very easy as a parent to focus almost exclusively on our child's external behavior. And to some extent, we can train our children to do the right thing. But the reminder this morning is that as we pray for George and Zaidi and for Leo in particular, doing the right thing is not the real essence of Christianity. It's not the real goal of Christian parenting, indeed of Christian living. It's the heart. And so Jesus says, just beware of this. He could have applied it to any and every area of the Christian life. He settles on these three in particular, I guess, because it was in these ways in particular that the Pharisees most clearly revealed their own hypocrisy. They've been much in the target throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And so we'll work through them in turn, and giving is the first one up. Verse 2, thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. Old Testament law commanded the Jews to be open-handed towards their fellow Israelites, to be generous to all of the poor and needy in their land. And such charity reflects the generous character of God himself. He makes the rain and the sun shine and fall equally on the good and the evil. But yet again, the Pharisees had turned something good into something evil. It could be that verse 2 is literal, and that some of the richer people of the day really did hire musicians to accompany them as they put their money into the collection. But even if it's just a caricature, the force is the same. The grace of giving had degenerated into an opportunity for shameless self-promotion. Charles Spurgeon commented, "To stand with a penny in one hand and a trumpet in the other is the very posture of hypocrisy." There's no suggestion that the hypocrisy is always cold and calculating. It could be that a company makes a donation to charity just so that they can have a picture of someone handing over one of those supersized checks up on their website. But it needn't always be a PR gimmick. It could be that this hypocrite has talked himself into believing that his is a deed of pure philanthropy. But lurking there in the deepest recesses of the ambition, the hypocrite gives to be honored by man. You'll have been, I guess, to theatres and museums that have great displays on the wall listing the names of all of the givers who contributed to their most recent appeal. I heard of a church recently that's done the same thing. So that as you walk in, there's a big board with the names of those in the congregation who contributed most to the building project that's just happened. In charity circles, they often employ someone to look after the major donors. And they lay on events to give their donors access to celebrity or to royalty so that the donors feel as though they're getting enough bang for their buck. And it'd be very easy for a church to do that, to make sure that the biggest donors are kept sweet by ensuring that they always have access to the ear of the senior minister. I think verse 2 is one danger with us passing the collection bags around on a Sunday morning here. Every week I find myself wondering what the person next to me will think as I either do or don't put something in the bag. Or I feel that it puts pressures on our visitors. Please don't let it do that this morning. It makes them want to give, not from the heart, but just so that they're not seen not to give. And we'd hate that. And I think it is meant to sound comical to us, to show us just how silly we are. Jesus says, you know, we may as well get one of the musos here to get a little band together and to stop everything and play an enormous fanfare when the bag reaches us. And then very elaborately to draw a large check out of our pocket and to place it very ostentatiously in the bag and to hold the pose for all of the cameras just to make sure that everybody's seen it. And it could be that the congregation would stop and cheer at our generosity. But when the applause dies down, every ounce of the reward will be gone. Jesus didn't live for the praise of other people, but for the praise of God. And that's to be the model for kingdom people as well. So verse 3, when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And again, the metaphor is deliberately exaggerated. This is how private and quiet our giving is to be, that no one but God will know about it. Kingdom giving, then, is a publicity-free zone. It won't be done for the praise of others. It won't even be self-congratulating, but self-forgetting and self-sacrificial, just like the cross. The way that that should work itself out in practical detail isn't explained here, because Jesus' purpose in the sermon isn't to give us a list of top practical tips for how to live to please him. Again, he's going for the attitude of the heart. But the point is relatively clear. If no one but God knows about my giving, then no one but God can praise me for it. That doesn't mean I give in order to earn a reward from God. I give out of love for others and to please God. But the happy byproduct is that he will one day reward me. That's the first application, giving. Second is prayer. And this time there's two dangers and an antidote with each. The first danger comes in verse 5. When you pray, you mustn't be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. And you'll see the similarity straight away. As with giving, the prayer of the hypocrite doesn't flow out of love for God, but from a desire to impress. I imagine the hypocritical Pharisee went to the synagogue to be seen to be pious by all of the right religious people. And he stood on the corner to pray to make sure that not just one street, but two streets worth of people could be impressed by him. It's the attitude that goes to the church family prayer supper, not because I want to pray, but because I want to be seen to pray. That takes a prayer diary on the way out of church, not to use it, but so that I'm not seen not to be taking one. And according to churchmanship, the outworking will vary. Some will use long words and parsonic tones to sound more pious. Others will choose words and phrases designed to generate a chorus of ums and amens from those with whom we pray. And Jesus says the whole church might come up afterwards and tell us how much they were helped by our prayers. And we should enjoy our time in the spotlight, because it's the only reward that's coming our way. Of course, Jesus isn't attacking all public prayer, or indeed corporate prayer, but he is challenging the motives behind our public prayer. In his little book that I mentioned last week, Don Carson has a few diagnostic questions. Do I pray more frequently and fervently when alone with God than in public? Do I love the secret place of prayer? Is my public praying the overflow of my private prayer? And he says, if no, I'm running the risk. And my prayers may be the most eloquent that have ever been offered to a London audience, but in the throne room of heaven, they will count for nothing. And as with giving, the antidote is secrecy, verse 6. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Kingdom of Jesus is not a kingdom of keeping up appearances. It's a kingdom of a relationship between the individual disciple and God as Father. And so the disciple will love to withdraw to the secret place, away from distraction and applauding eyes, and to pour out his or her soul to their Father in heaven. I hope it's your regular habit to shut the door and pray. One writer defined prayer as opening the door of our need to Jesus. And Christian, your Father is there waiting. And whether you speak out loud or in the silence of your mind, he hears every word that you pray. And as you talk to him, you will find that you are so strengthened in your walk with him that you will know the reward of prayer as an end in itself, quite apart from any answers that you receive. Whenever people come and talk to me about feeling a long way from God, I tend to ask, and how is prayer? When did you last confess your sin? When did you last stop and give thanks? The writer James says, draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. The second danger is that of pointless repetition. It's there in verse 7. When you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. They think that they will be heard for their many words. Again, Jesus isn't attacking all repetition in prayer. You remember in Gethsemane, he prayed the same thing three times. And he's not attacking persistence in prayer. He told the parable of the persistent widow to his disciples. Luke 18 tells us to teach them that they should always pray and not lose heart. Neither is he attacking long prayers. On at least one occasion, he prayed personally all through the night. But what is anathema to our Father in heaven is the notion of extended prayer that is offered under the illusion that it will be heard simply because of its many words. It could be liturgical, it could be spontaneous. But what is in common is that they treat God like some sort of spiritual pay and display machine. Assume that the more minutes of prayer we put in, the more blessing we'll get out the bottom. There's a fad in some churches and CUs for what's called 24/7 prayer. Very often in the run-up to a mission or something, and a Christian group makes sure that for 1 week at least, every minute of every day, someone in their group will be praying for the mission. And so you have to sign up. And the board's put up, and the very pious go for sort of 4:15 in the morning. And on the one hand, I don't want to knock it because it's great. It is great that they want to depend on the Lord. And it could be that their commitment may well shame me and St. Helens. But in my experience, those weeks often contain more than a hint of, if we pray for this length of time, God will necessarily have to bless us. And I always feel terribly impious when I tell them that the week before a mission, they'd be better off doing some work and getting some sleep. The great mistake of the verbose prayer is to forget the character of God. Verse 8, did you see that? Don't be like the Gentiles. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pagan prayer is always about ritual. It's about praying five times a day to earn the favor of Allah. It's about chanting mantras to grab the attention of my family deity. It's about endeavoring to appease a hidden or impersonal force. And again, Jesus teaches his kingdom isn't about ritual. It's about relationship. I think it's true to say that every time Jesus teaches his disciples about prayer, he teaches them about the character of God, which is a striking thing to me. Got me wondering how much of my prayerlessness comes from the fact that I don't really believe that God is a good Father who loves to give us good things, from the fact that I don't have confidence in my status before him. Or here in verse 8, because I've forgotten that God is on our side. That like the perfect Father in heaven that he is, he knows exactly what we need long before we realize it ourselves, and even longer before we ask him. Well, George and Zaidi, this is a great thing to be teaching Leo about prayer, I think, as he grows up. That God is not ignorant and in need of our instruction. Nor is he hesitant and in need of our persuasion. He is an all-knowing and all-powerful Father. And he listens to our prayers because of who he is, and never because we pray for the right length of time or with the right words. He's a Father who knows our needs. What are our needs? Well, Jesus tells us in the Lord's Prayer. And we're going to give a whole week to thinking about that next week with William. And so I'm going to skip over that now and move on to the final worked example in verse 16 of fasting. And once again, here's how not to do it. Verse 16, when you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. Fasting is the abstention from food for a particular period of time, sometimes a meal, sometimes a day, maybe longer. And in Old Testament law, the Jews were asked to fast twice a year in repentance for past sin and in dependence upon God for future mercy. And there can be real benefits in it. Can increase humility, dependence on God, I guess, as we realize that apart from him we have no strength. I can teach self-control and discipline, can create extra time for prayer, can save money we can give away, lots of benefits maybe. So although there's no New Testament command to fast, lots of Christians will find it helpful. But Jesus says once again, what's your motives? Because yet again, it seems that the Pharisees had managed to turn an authentic spiritual exercise into a theater performance of all things. Says Jesus, they actually went to the trouble of trying to disfigure their faces in an effort to publicize their piety. He could be talking about the adoption of a somber countenance, maybe even picking up ash and rubbing it into the skin to try and make myself look pale and malnourished. However they did it, they managed to win the admiration of others and nothing else. You might find this hard to believe. A friend at university decided to fast for a few days and promptly took great delight in announcing his intentions to everybody. You might say it was the exuberance of youth. And there have been quite a few times at our lunchtime meetings here in the city and elsewhere when I've asked someone if they're staying for lunch and they've said, oh no, not today, I'm fasting. And once again, Jesus says, beware turning the service of God into the service of yourself, doing the right things for the wrong reasons, being a hypocrite. Rather, verse 17, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father, who is in secret, and who will reward you. Again, true discipleship is never ashamed, but it is discreet. Only two need to know that I'm fasting. Me and my Father in heaven. And so rather than doing things that draw attention to my habit, Jesus says I'm to go out of my way to conceal it. Let me draw our threads together with two thoughts. The first comes by way of an anecdote. Church I know was worried about the levels of pride that it detected in its congregation, some of the younger members in particular. And so they put two adverts on the notice sheet 1 week. The first read, help needed, 30 minutes per week to clean the toilets in the church building. And the second read, help needed, 30 minutes each week for a vital role in the life of the church. And not very much to their surprise, they had dozens of volunteers for the second notice, this key role, and just three to clean the loos. Even though, of course, they were both advertising the same thing. Isn't it an ugly thing when we serve because we want to feel important and to impress others? In all honesty, I've not detected much of that attitude here. That may just be because we're very good at hiding it. I don't know. But we haven't picked this passage because we think it's a particular problem. And yet, Jesus would say we need to heed the warning. Beware. Final thought. I wonder if you've noticed over these last few Sundays two words that have cropped up time and again. Seven times in our passage, by my count. Three times in chapter 5, another couple of times still to come in the sermon. They are two words that summarize the difference between all man-made self-justifying religion and authentic Christianity. They're two words that summarize the essence of the kingdom that Jesus came to bring. This is the reality to which the law and the prophets pointed. And they sound very ordinary, but they're powerful enough to drive out the self-righteous pride that can lurk like a cancer in the heart of each one of us. Just two words, your Father. I suspect that William will talk about them next week some more. But for this week, I want to ask you simply to dwell upon them and to think upon them. Because the deeper you go into these two words, the richer your faith will become. And it could be that we've had to fight so hard for the truth of justification in recent years that we've forgotten the beauty of this truth of adoption. That God is not a cold and distant deity. He is not remote and impersonal. He's not a headmaster that you have to pacify or a client that you have to impress. Now, if you're investigating the Christian faith, this would be something to give good attention to. Because get this, and it will feel as though someone's turned the lights on. For the Christian, this is a reality that can infuse every second of every day with meaning and fill even your most mundane chores with purpose. It is true that the God to whom you relate is the awesome and uncreated Creator. It is true that He is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. It is true that He is the Lord Almighty, the eternal ruler, and the judge of all. But all of that grandeur and might and glory notwithstanding, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you relate to Him as your Father. Maybe there have been, or there are still, choppy days in your relationship with your own Father. But if you trust in Jesus, your relationship with your Father in heaven is constant and good and perfect. God is the sort of perfect Father who knows you and loves you no matter what. A perfect Father who knows your needs and delights to give you good things. A perfect Father who watches your every move and smiles tenderly over you as he watches your service of him. A perfect Father who will reward your faithful service of him. And now in this life, in your relationship with him, and in the next. And so over coffee, if you're staying for lunch, over lunch, through the week, I want to encourage you to work through the different areas of your life in general, and your Christian life in particular, and to give some time to this question. How does the knowledge of God as your Father shape your life? How does the knowledge of God as your Father shape everything about your life? Why don't we pray? Almighty God, we're staggered not just by the level of our own hypocrisy, but in particular by the fact that despite our hypocrisy, you are willing to relate to us as Father. And so we praise you for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which can wash away every sin and every evil motivation. And we pray that you would help us, whether it's for the first time or after many years, to come back to this truth of knowing you as Father this week and to understand it a little more deeply and to live every area of life a little more in the light of it. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.